In our Christian community, there are two approaches to the nation of Israel today. One says that Israel and the promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the church today, and God no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel. The other approach says, yes, God may have set Israel aside for a season, but God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. If there's any passage that confirms that today God is still looking forward to doing something with Israel, it is Romans chapter 11. And we need to have a handle on that if we are going to interpret prophetic scriptures correctly. It is interesting to me, because I do a lot of reading on Romans, and to watch what different teachers and writers do with different passages. It is amazing how when we come to Romans chapter 11, so many just kind of slide over it because they hold the view that the church is fulfilling all the promises to Israel. It's so almost comical the way they put all the curses on Israel and all the blessings on the church. But we want to work through this passage to see what God's intentions are in regard to the nation of Israel. Now let's step back for a moment, because anyone who has read the book of Romans has a sense that when you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, that they function together as a unit. There are those who say 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a parenthesis. We have 8 chapters of doctrine. We have these 3 parenthetical chapters in 9, 10, and 11. And then we have the application beginning with chapter 12. Well, my feeling is, if you really grasp what Paul is seeking to do in the book of Romans, that 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis. 9, 10, and 11 become the climax of what Paul has been saying to this point. I believe one of the primary reasons that Paul wrote the book of Romans was to show that Jew and Gentile in this age have an equal standing before God. But that, nevertheless, God is working out a special plan for His special people, Israel. So in chapter 9, just step back, 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9, we saw how God is sovereign. And God chose a people. God's election, God's sovereignty was expressed in the way He chose a line to bring salvation to the world. In this line, He chose Abraham for a special role. And then we went through the succession of how the promise was passed along. It was given to Isaac, not to Esau. And just that whole line of thinking that God was working out a special plan there to bring salvation to this world. And God was sovereign. The issue that developed in all of this was, who was going to believe? Who was going to believe in the promise? And it was the promised believers that became the line that God used. And He was setting it out in a special way. And not only was it Isaac, not Esau, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. You will get them straight there. And we go down through this line of Jacob and the 12 and on down through the succession of things. And then we come to chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, we find that this nation that had the special opportunity to believe, as it says at the end of chapter 9, stumbled over the stone, Jesus Christ. Rather than accepting him as their Messiah, they rejected him. And so we have developed there in chapter 10 the whole idea that God has proclaimed his message, he has sent messengers to give the message, and they have rejected the message, and consequently they live in that state of where they are going to experience God's judgment. It's important as you look at Romans chapter 10, where it, remember how can they believe if they haven't heard, and how, and that whole sequence then, it focuses on the messenger. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 11, there's going to be a word there about what they do with the prophets. And so that ties into what we are, the way Paul is developing his line of thinking. Now we come to chapter 11, which is where we are. And in this chapter, and if I may summarize it briefly, it deals with the prospect that one day Israel is going to be restored to a special status. God is not done with Israel yet. And in the restoration, God is going to be glorified. Now, this chapter breaks down into three main sections. In the first section, we find that he is saying that God has not rejected all of the people. That's what we're dealing with here. Has God cast away his people yet? All his people yet? No. There's always a remnant. And it is in this passage that we are, where we're going to be this morning. And then we turn the middle section of this passage deals with the Gentiles in verses 11 through 24. And in this section we see that Israel has been temporarily set aside so that the Gentiles might come in. And this is where we come in. We should rejoice in verses 11, 24. Be sure to be here when we talk about, because this is talking about us and how we have a basis. Then, beginning with verse 25 and to the end, it says that God's rejection of his people is not final. And though God's purposes are too profound to be understood, nevertheless, God is going to work out a plan for his people. So, the two Jewish sections in this chapter, the first section and the last section, here are the words we write over them. That God's, in the first section, verses 1 through 10, God's rejection of his people is not total. Not total. For in all time, there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. And so God's casting away of his people is not total. Then we said we have the Gentile section. And then the final section. In this section, in verses 25 through 36, we find that God's casting away his people is not final. So the first section, it is not total. The last section It is not final. And the first section deals with the part, not the whole. And the last section deals with a time that is coming when Israel will come to its special place that God has designed for Israel. So do you have the overview? Now let's look at the parts. We begin here at the beginning of the chapter with this question. And the response here is, Megeneta, certainly not, may it not be. I say then, has God cast away his people? No way. No way. That's the emphasis of this chapter. That's the keynote for the chapter. Has God cast away his people? No way. In the first section, it is not total. We could say God has not cast away. In the middle section, it is he has just set them aside for the time in terms of special purposes so that the Gentiles may come in. But then, has God cast away his people? No, no way, because finally he is going to bring the nation Israel under the Messiah into their full glory, and we will see then what God had intended for them. Now his argument here that God's casting away of his people is not total, he submits a couple of proofs for that. The first is the first proof that God has not abandoned Israel is found in Paul himself. He says, "For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So here we think of how he identifies himself. He identifies himself in such a way that what he is communicating is, if God has rejected all of the Jews, then he should be rejected. Because he is as Jewish as you can get, but God has chosen him. He says, I submit myself as proof that God hasn't rejected all of the Israelites. And so here he describes himself as an Israelite, as of the seed of Abraham, and as a Benjamite. And so he says, I am an Israelite. Now let's just stop on that term for just a moment, because you may someday run into a doctrine. It keeps mutating and coming out in different forms, but the kind of the classic approach to it is what is known as British Israelism. It is the doctrine that the 10 tribes ultimately ended up in England and Northern Europe, and that the promises that God gave are not to the Jews, they're to the Israelites. And they make that distinction, that those that are descendants of the 10 tribes are Israelites, those that are descendants of Judah and Benjamin, they are the Jews. And the promises are really for the Israelites. Now here, Paul, he says, I am an Israelite. Notice the term he uses. If you run into this, this is a passage you can take people to. Here, Paul, he is obviously not of the descendant of one of the 10 tribes. He says here he is a Benjamite. So that means he's of the southern kingdom. He's of Judah. But nevertheless, he calls himself an Israelite. Not only is he an Israelite, he is of the seed of Abraham. He is, the big issue was their heritage that they had in identifying themselves with Abraham. In Matthew 3:9, for example, it speaks of the children of Israel. And it says, we are of Abraham. We are Abraham's children. Therefore, automatically, we have a special status. Well, if there's anything to be said for being a child of Abraham, Paul could claim it because Paul was of the seed of Abraham. Then he says, and this is an interesting one, he says he is a Benjaminite. A Benjaminite. Who were the Benjaminites? Well, it was a little tribe. In this passage where he's going to deal with remnant, that is probably significant. They were small. In many ways, they were insignificant. They were right next to their brother Judah. But they were small. Judah was large, to the point that the whole southern kingdom, after the division, becomes called Judah. But when you say Judah, it's Judah and Benjamin. But they were so small and insignificant that they got lost and absorbed into Judah. But they were proud that they were descendants of Benjamin, and they were of the tribe of Benjamin. One claim of fame that they had was there was one in their tribe who was very famous. And everyone's thinking, now who was that? Who was that? King Saul. King Saul was a Benjaminite. And so he was the first king, though he in his lifetime, you can describe the downfall of Saul, but they still regarded Saul very highly. And they were related to Saul. You know, we're related to King Saul. I mean, it was a matter of pride with them. Moses, there at the end of Deuteronomy, when he is giving blessings to each of the tribes, he gives a very special blessing to the tribe of Benjamin. It was perhaps some say it's the most spiritual of the blessings. They were a special people. And Paul could say, I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am a Benjaminite. Having said that, he's saying, I am case number one. I may only be one, but if there's one, we're going to see here momentarily, I believe his point in saying that, if there is one, there's got to be more. I believe that's why he introduces himself, because we're going to see when we get to Elijah that that was the case. But now he draws this initial conclusion here where he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, sometimes we just slide across these things pretty fast and we don't really think about what is being said. What do we mean when he speaks of his people? It becomes significant in the context of these three chapters. What do we mean when we say his people are? Watch this, here's the question. Are we speaking of believers only? Okay, we're talking here about how there was the rejection on the part of the nation of Israel, not only of the messengers who brought the message, Romans chapter 10, how can they hear without a preacher? They rejected the preacher. The parable shows that when the prophets came, they killed the prophets. And at last the Son comes, and what do they do with him? They take him outside, they kill him. That is the charge here. As Paul describes it, they stumbled. They stumbled at Jesus. That becomes the issue here. But the fact that they stumbled at Jesus does not mean that no one heard. And the fact that they stumbled at him does not mean that God is going to reject his people. Now, this phrase comes out of 1 Samuel 12:22. Here in Romans 11:2. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has pleased to make you a people for himself. Now, this is Samuel's farewell speech. It's interesting that in the farewell speeches, such as by Moses and such as by Samuel, that they all talk about how God is going to be faithful to his people even when they're unfaithful. Because Samuel here recites all of the sins of Israel. Then he says God is not going to cast away his people. And we have a similar word from the prophet Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So that the idea here is when the sun quit shining, when the stars are no longer there, then God's going to give up on his people. Well, is the sun going to quit shining? No. Are the stars going to move out of their orbits? No. Then God is not going to cast away his people. So the word here is God is going to work out his purpose and the covenant that he has made with his people, and he is going to do it on, he is going to fulfill all the provisions of it. And so, but it says here, now watch this, it says, his people whom he foreknew. Now, we have spoken of foreknowledge in the past. What does it mean when we speak of foreknowledge? Now, some would take the term foreknowledge and they would equate it with predestination. They would say that the ones whom God foreknew, God is making believers out of them. Now, can that be true in this passage? No, because what he is saying in this passage is, I have a plan for my people even when they are in unbelief. You see that? And it's worked out here. Even when they're unbelief, I have not given up on my people. I'm going to do a special thing. Now, remember the classic passage there where it talks about foreknowledge, and it's been a while since we've been there, but remember these words out of Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. The point I would make out of that passage as it relates to this passage is, because it's talking about a little different thing. It's talking about people entering into a faith in Christ and that whole thing and what he is going to do with individuals. The point that I would relate it to this passage is those that he has foreknown from the beginning ultimately are going to be glorified. That is, that which God has begun, God is going to finish. And so that's what this whole thing is all about. God is going to finish what he's begun. The covenant promises he has made with Israel, he's going to fulfill. So, we have looked at one proof that Paul submits that there are a few. At least there's one. That's where he starts. There's one. And if there's one, there's probably more. That's where we go next, because his next proof, he goes to Elijah. And you see what it says there. Or, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, there is one word in this statement that you need to underline, because you can miss it. And it's a little preposition. It is the word against. I want you to see here that Elijah was not pleading with God for his people. He was pleading with God against his people. Why would he plead with God against his people? Well, he's going to tell us in a minute here, but in a summary word, it is because he had given up hope for them. He said, God, it is no use. Look at these stupid people. They do everything wrong. They are nothing but a bunch of sinners. They have not followed you in your way. God, judge your people. That's what he's saying. Sometimes we get the idea that when Elijah's there pleading, he's, oh God, save our people, save our people. Wow. Elijah was beyond all that. He may have prayed that in another day. But in this time, he is not pleading for them. He is pleading against them. And the whole idea of pleading here, the term here has a very legal sense. It is like making one's cause known in court. He's taking them to court, and he is saying, God, I am going to submit evidence to you that these are not faithful people. They are unfaithful people, and unfaithful people deserve all the curses that you have given through Moses there at the end of Deuteronomy. These people deserve every curse that you have given. And what does he say to support that? Well, in verse 3, he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, he's got two complaints here. First is the spiritual leadership they've destroyed. The worship centers have been destroyed. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left to worship you. They haven't listened to the prophets. Now, was he right? Well, he was right. They had killed the prophets. They had torn down the altars. What was wrong with Elijah's complaint against them? Let me read the verse and see if you can catch it. Okay? I'm going to put a little emphasis. Okay? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Do you have a clue what's wrong? He was focused on them and him. And he was not seeing God's role in the whole thing. I mean, that's exactly what it is. And he was looking at what... he was only seeing what they had done and how it affected him. There's a very strong note of self-centeredness in all of this. Poor me. Would you say Elijah is whining? Yes. I have a coffee cup that my students, I carry, and I set on my lectern in front of me that a student gave me. And it says on the cup where the whole class can see, thou shalt not snivel. Elijah at this point is sniveling. The problem was his focus was on man and not on God. Because when God is going to respond to him, God is going to show what he has in mind in this whole thing. Elijah totally missed it. And so he complains here. He says, they've done all this. They're seeking my life. Poor me. His second complaint is, I'm the only one left. I alone am left. And they seek my life. Well, we know that, in fact, in 1 Kings 18, it talks about how Jezebel was killing the prophets. And really, there is a sense in which Jezebel was queen of Israel, though her background is Phoenician. She was from Tyre, and she brought the religion in. But she still represented Israel, and she was killing the prophets. There it tells about Obadiah, who was God's man in a heathen king. I mean, Ahab, I guess you'd describe as heathen, though he's of Israel, in the court there. And he'd hidden 100 prophets. And so there were at least that many there. And here we find this whole thing of the way Elijah was feeling sorry for himself. But now, watch God's response to Elijah. Because we find there, what does the divine response say to him? Now, it's interesting that term divine response. This term is used no place else in the New Testament. And it is somewhat of a technical term, but it describes an oracle. Do you know what an oracle is? An oracle was something especially they would use in heathen circles where the gods would speak. It was a word from the gods. And in this case, it was a word from God, an official word. It wasn't just that he was saying, it wasn't just that God responded. It was, this is the official word. And he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so here he says, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Now, Baal means Lord or Master. I mean, that's what the term means. And it was used to describe the gods, the god of in the Phoenician cities, as it had been in the Canaanite cities, towns, there they would have a chief god. And they had different towns, had different one for the chief god. But whoever was the chief god, they called it Baal. Baal. And we found it in earlier times in the Mesopotamian region. It's also saying one known as Bel. Bel is the same one. And we find these gods just kept, they just kind of went from place to place. They'd carry the concept of this god. They'd change the name a little bit, but it went throughout that whole region there. And the call was to submit to Baal. And God says, I have 7,000 that refused to do that. Where were they? Well, we don't know. And that's interesting. You would think that Elijah would pretty much know what's going on, who was around. But God knew, even though Elijah didn't know. And it shows also that God keeps track. God could give the number. It's a round number, it's true. But he knew, he could say, I could show you 7,000. Now, 7,000, you got to admit, amongst a whole people group, is not a very large number. But there were 7,000. The point is, Elijah, you are not alone. I have my people. Now remember, with the question here is, has God cast away his people? That's the verse 1. That's the question we're answering. And Paul says, I can show you one. Me. I am a believer. Therefore, God's got one. He's got one today. Then he goes into this illustration of Elijah. Now, remember Elijah says, I am only one? But his attitude is, I am one and there are no others. Paul's attitude in this is, I am one, therefore there must be others. Do you see that distinction? That's what's going on. That's how he's developing his argument here. I am one, so there must be others. Just like in Elijah's day, he didn't know who they were. Paul knew who a lot of them were. And his point from this is the fact that we are here is proof that God has not completely done away with his people. Now, in this day, in Paul's day, in our day, this remnant is part of the church. But God still recognizes them as his people. And the fact that he has a remnant means that one day, his people are going to come into his own. He is not done with it. He can identify his people in terms of his Jewish people. We are his people too, but they are his people in that Jewish sense. One day they are going to have a role to play that's wonderful and very special. And all the messianic promises and the Jerusalem is going to be headquarters, and there's just a whole lot of things that are going to go on. And Paul is suggesting all of this in Paul is suggesting all this in this little analogy here about Elijah. Now please note here, God acts. God has acted. He says, I have reserved for myself. God was in it. God was in it. It wasn't just that they were trying harder to be God's people. It wasn't just that they were keeping certain rituals. But God says, I have reserved for myself a people, and Elijah is one of these people. So, in this passage, we have seen how Paul raises this question, that has God cast away his people? He submits two lines of proof that God is not cast away all of his people yet, even though they deserved it, even though they rejected the Messiah. There was not a blanket condemnation of the Jewish nation. His first proof was himself. His second was the argument from Elijah. Now what he's going to do in verses 5 and 6, he is going to apply this idea of the illustration of remnant to the fact that God has a remnant. Listen what it says. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So here in verse 5, he talks about at this present time. Once again here, we have the term kairos, for time. And the distinction between kairos and chronos, which is the other, and there's another word, but the two words we usually distinguish with time. Chronos has to do with chronological. A chronometer is something that measures time. It is the succession of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and years in succession. But kairos has the idea of the opportune moment, a special opportunity. We've talked about this, have we? Yes, we've talked about this. Remember Kairos, the god Kairos, the one with the cute hairdo? He had a lock on the front, and this one statue we have of the god Kairos. Watch me. He's poised like this, you know. He's in a running motion with this lock flowing behind. And the idea is, if you are going to catch him, you've got to grab that lock as it goes by or you're going to miss out. That's Kairos. And so here we have the present opportunity. That's the way Paul regards this. In this present opportunity, there is still a remnant. Those who, according to the last couple chapters that we have looked at, would be believers. Those who would hold to the message. It says here, it is by the election of grace. That's a beautiful phrase. God's calling in grace. Not that they deserved it. Not that they earned it. But God has called out to his people in grace. There are those who have responded to his message. They are the children of grace, and they are the remnant. It is a believing remnant. Amongst all of these who have rejected and perhaps even scoff and who do not follow in God's ways, nevertheless, there are those who believe and they have responded to God's call of grace and they are his special ones. They are the remnant. God always has his remnant. And then in verse 6 it says, and if it be, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, here in verse 6, after this discussion of the remnant, God says, it's either grace or works. And works won't work. It is not because they had tried keeping the law. It is not that. It is because they did not stumble on the stumbling stone that we met there at the end of Romans 9. They made that stone their foundation. They built all of their hopes and expectations and everything that they had on that rock. Jesus was the rock. It wasn't that they tried anything else. It had to do with connection. That connection to Jesus. These are the remnant. It wasn't because they were Jewish and kept the Jewish rituals. Because Paul, in this whole book, is dealing with the fact it is not about circumcision. It is not about law keeping. It is not about going to the temple. It's all about Jesus. That's what the word is here. That's where the grace comes. The grace comes with just reaching out and accepting everything that Jesus Christ has given to us through his death on the cross. That's where the remnant stands. That's where the remnant's hope is. It's all because of him. And we're going to find in this passage that not only them, but we Gentiles, have opportunity as well. And the fact that these Jewish ones have been set aside has given us opportunity that we can stand on that rock too. We can enter into the election of grace. It's a glorious place to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us that wonderful place in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we confess that today we're still only a remnant in this world, but we want to build on the right place. We don't want to do it by works. We want to do it your way. We want to accept the Son and not be like those who rejected Him and killed Him. And so today we give You thanks. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.